Alrighty. It's 3 minutes past time to start. I think it's time we should stand and sing. If y'all don't mind standing and singing as a congregation to our God. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth, and the mountains peaks belong to him. The sea is as he made it, and his hands form the dry land. And his hands form the dry land. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is as he made it, and his hands form the dry land. And his hands form the dry land. Amen. If y'all don't mind, still standing, but praying with me. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us this time that where we can sing as a congregation, where we can sing as a church, where we can hear the kids making sounds, which is such a lovely sound to our ears, because that means it's a church that has life in it, that has growth in it, Lord. We are thankful for that. We're thankful for all the voices here, all the feet and the hands that are the church's hands and feet, Lord. Let the words be spoken today be meaningful and be thoughtful and be something that is worthy of your praise, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, so this next song is one that we've not sung for a while. It's called Just As I Am, I Come Broken. So we're going to sing it. There's two verses, Just As I Am, Just As I Am. And then it kind of transitions to a chorus that some of y'all should be familiar with. And there's a key change.
Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come. I come broken to be mended. I come wounded to be healed. I come desperate to be rescued. I come empty to be filled. I come guilty to be pardoned by the blood of Christ the Lamb. And I'm welcomed with open arms, praise God. Just as I am, just as I am, I would be lost, but mercy and grace my freedom bought, and now to glory in your cross, O Lamb of God, I come. I come broken to be mended. I come wounded to be healed. I come desperate to be rescued. I come empty to be filled. I come guilty to be pardoned by the blood of Christ the Lamb. And I'm welcomed with open arms, praise God. Just as I am, praise God. just as I am.
Amen. Please be seated. Song before communion.
I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Lord, now indeed I find thy power and thine alone can change the leper's spots and melt the heart of stone. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. For nothing good have I whereby thy grace to claim. I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And when before the throne I stand in him complete, Jesus died my soul to save. My lips shall still repeat. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow.
Before we take communion, is there anyone who didn't get a communion cup? Please raise your hand. We'll make sure to get, we can have them delivered to you. Okay. I'd like to read Mark 14, verses 22 to 25. And as they were eating, he took bread, after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them, saying, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day I drink it new in the kingdom of God. When we take the Lord's Supper, we participate in, you know, the memorial of Christ as a group, but individually, kind of in the quiet of our own minds, I know we often reflect on his sacrifice. Speaking for myself, I reflect on the crucifixion and the things that led up to it. I reflect on Christ's sweating blood due to fear and anxiety in the garden. I reflect on the lies and accusations and mockery that he's put through in the trial and in the public square. And I reflect on the abandonment by his friends. But it's also, there's a lot more to the story than that, right? It's good to remember all that his sacrifice encompasses. So yes, we remember Christ wrestling with fear and anxiety in Gethsemane. But we, more than that, we should remember his courage in face of his fear for what came next. We remember the lies and accusations and mockeries, but more than that, we remember his steadfast resolve to withstand them and the falsehoods and answer those with truth. And we remember the abandonment by many, but more than that, we remember the steadfast faithfulness of the Father. So as we bow dignified, also we joyfully remember the victory that we are now a part of, thanks to Christ's courage, his resolve, and the steadfastness. So would you please bow with me as we ask for the blessing on the bread. Father, we come before you and ask for a blessing on this bread. We partake of it as it represents Christ's broken body, which he had the courage and strength to offer in our place. And we ask you to help us partake of this bread in a worthy manner, in a manner that glorifies you and your Son, to whom you've given all authority on this earth. In Jesus' name, amen. Please bow with me as we ask for the blessing on the fruit of the vine. Holy Father, we ask your blessing on this fruit of the vine, which represents Christ's blood shed for us. We take this cup rejoicing in your abundance of mercy and willingness to seek and save us while we were still lost. We ask you to help us remember to walk faithfully with devotion to what is good in your eyes, for there's no one like you, Lord, steadfast and true. In Jesus' name, amen. This concludes the Lord's Supper. Additionally, in 1 Corinthians 16, the church is told to lay by in store as God has prospered all of us towards the work of the church. And there are offering plates in the back of the auditorium if you have not placed an offering already. So would you please bow with me as we ask for the blessing on the offering. Holy Father, we ask for your blessing for this offering. We know the earth is yours and it's your footstool, and that all we have was given to us by you. We pray that you would give us the consideration and understanding to give freely and openly towards the work of the church, knowing that our hearts are safer with you than they are with any earthly treasure. In Christ's name, amen.
Alrighty, girls, it's time. Y'all can go. It's now time for age 2 to second grade to go enjoy time away from us. Yeah, normally I don't need to do that. Normally they're all just out instantly. There's going to be two songs before Steve comes up and blesses us with his sermon. So if y'all don't mind standing for both. Give thanks with a grateful heart. Give thanks to the Holy One. Give thanks because he's given Jesus Christ, his Son. Give thanks with a grateful heart. Give thanks to the Holy One. Give thanks because he's given Jesus Christ, his Son. And now let the weak say, I am strong. Let the poor say, I am rich, because of what the Lord has done for us. And now let the sick say, I am whole. Let the bound say, I am free, because of what the Lord has done for us. Give thanks, give thanks, give thanks. One heart, one spirit, one voice to praise you. We are the body of Christ. One goal, one vision, to see you exalted.
We are the body of Christ, one heart, one spirit, one voice to praise you. We are the body of Christ, one goal, one vision, to see you exalted. We are the body of Christ, and to this we give our lives, to see you glorified. One heart, one spirit, one voice to praise you. We are the body of Christ. One heart, one spirit, one voice to praise you. We are the body of Christ. One goal, one vision, to see you exalted. We are the body of Christ, and to this we give our lives, to see you glorified. One heart, one spirit, one voice to praise you. We are the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ.
Be seated. The whole premise of this series that we're in for this Sunday and the next Sunday will be the last of it, is that God sometimes works through physical means to impart spiritual blessings, and that we go ahead and let God do it the way that he wants to do it. We have a huge tradition in our Western mindset that says that there's a big difference between spiritual things and physical things, and there's a difference between soul and body, and these things are just completely separate. And so what really matters is soul and spirit, spiritual things, and then on the other side, this physical thing. And in fact, if you're kind of doing physical things inside of your spiritual things, it means that you're kind of being wooden in your thinking, maybe a little bit literal, maybe a little bit old-fashioned. And the whole purpose of this series has been to kind of challenge that and to say, no, God does sometimes work by throwing water into the, or a piece of wood into the water instead of just healing it, or having people look at a bronze serpent, or instead of just saying, be healed, saying, go dunk yourself in the river seven times. He does things sometimes through physical means. I want to talk today about a physical mean that maybe is not completely obvious as physical, but that is the Bible. I want to talk about Scripture itself as being one of those things that God wants to work through. Why do we have a Bible? Why do we have a book at all? You know, we can have a Bengals fan club, and we don't have to have a roster for the fan club. We don't have to have rules for the fan club that are written down. We don't have to have a book that everybody studies. There's a whole lot of things that we can do as individuals, a whole lot of groups we form that don't necessarily have a book that constitutes who they are. So why do we have this at all? In fact, if we were going to be more spiritual, why couldn't God just give us dreams? He does it in the book. Why not just do it exclusively that way? I've got some questions. Why doesn't God ever speak to me? Why isn't the audible voice of God just a common experience? We have questions, God answers us. And he does it in ways that are just completely, or if that's too personal, why not community discernment? That when the church gathers together as a church, they can't get it wrong. You know, the thing about community discernment is it's a wonderful idea, but if you've ever seen it done, it's rarely ever done well. So like how does the Spirit move through a body of people? Apparently not very well, because so many times it just devolves into personality conflicts and fights. So, but why not do it that way? Why not work through individual thoughts? Why not work through the group? Wouldn't that be more spiritual than saying, here is a book, letters on pages, digital images now on our phones, and we're going to try to work through that. So I want to start with some faulty views of Scripture that if you're like me, you will identify yourself in some of these faulty views. Now, hopefully, you'll say, oh, that's how I used to look at it. But I don't think for any of them, you're going to say, I've never heard anybody that did that. And you're probably going to say, yeah, I've done that too. Then I want to sort of improve the vision. And then I want to have an invitation into the life of God, which is what the Bible is actually trying to do. And then just end with some suggestions about how we might allow this physical media to actually impact us in a spiritual way a little more significantly than it has. So, faulty views of Scripture. I've got about four of them. The first one, the faulty view of Scripture, is kind of the magic eight ball view of Scripture. That's sort of like, remember when the Israelites took the Ark of the Covenant into battle. The Ark of the Covenant is a place where God has designed to meet us, and we need him in this battle, so let's just take the Ark. And we find out that the Ark is not magic. God's not going to go with that Ark just because we took it there. And so the idea of like the Bible is kind of magic, you know, it's sort of like it's at our swearing in ceremonies. We have it in our courtrooms a lot of times. It's just something we always want to have with us, because if I've got a Bible with me, then maybe somehow that provides me some kind of protection. The Bible itself. Secondly, it's kind of a senile grandparent, maybe not senile, but a grandparent that at least is a lot older than us. They're outdated, you know, they're old, they're kind of preachy. They kind of have opinions on everything. The opinions that they have at times are even sometimes kind of funny. You know, you go ask your grandparents for an opinion on something, you turn around and you snicker because they're just so out of touch, you know. And honestly, that's the way some people view the Bible. The Bible's very preachy, it's very judgmental. It's got an opinion on everything. Most of its opinions are out of date. In fact, a lot of the things that are in the Bible, if you look at them there, you can almost even just make fun of it. That's sort of the senile grandparent view of the Bible. Moving into where some of us are probably more to be found, the third one is the Bible is a quote generator. The Bible kind of coming to us as a text without a context. Just I need a verse, I need something to show me what to do, and I kind of flip a page and I find it and there's the verse. And I don't really worry about what the rest of that paragraph says, what the rest of that book says, how the rest of the author's writings in general impact, how that author interacts with other authors. I don't really place it in the context of the story of God. Is this coming very much at the beginning of the story? Is this like a Genesis story? Or is this something that's happening in the latter chapters of Acts? I don't really think about any kind of story like that. The Bible for me in that case, you know, I might think of it as like a Bartlett's book of quotations. It's just full of great wisdom. And I pull verses out from it time to time and they speak advice to me. It's the Ann Landers, it's the Dear Abby, it's Magic 8 Ball. And so I come up with great things and I'm in a dispute with this guy and I open up my Bible and I say Proverbs 26:4, and it says, do not answer a fool according to his folly or you will be like him yourself. And I say, well, there you go. I don't want to answer this guy. He's a fool. I don't want to answer him because if I do, he's just going to drag me down. But if my fingers had gone just a little bit lower, I would hit verse 5, which says, answer a fool according to his folly, or he will be wise in his own eyes. Well, got some work to do there. Got to figure out why verse 4 says what it says and verse 5 says what it says. But if I'm just viewing the Bible as a quote generator, what I'm going to probably do is I'm going to pick the one that I like. You ever notice in religious discussions that everybody's got a verse? No matter what the controversy is, there isn't anybody that says, oh, that's just an idea I came up with my own. I know that the Bible says something completely different, but I just don't follow the Bible. No one says that. No matter what the dispute is, they say, oh, well, you haven't looked at this verse. This is the verse that needs to be controlling your thought. And the other side either says that verse is irrelevant, or that verse, I never heard of it, or that verse doesn't mean what you say it does. But there, everybody's got a verse. You need to be baptized or not? Everybody's got a verse. Can women talk in church or not? Everybody's got a verse. How do we sing? Everybody's got a verse. Everybody has a verse. Which ought to start as a clue for us about maybe we're not treating the Bible right. If I've got a verse that I can use to clobber you, and you've got a verse that you can use to clobber me, maybe the Bible isn't meant to be having verses just pulled out of their context, turned into little swords, and we just have a little battle back and forth. Maybe that's not the way to read Scripture. Maybe we're doing it wrong. Maybe the fact that everybody has a verse ought to say something to us. Like, maybe there's a context here. Maybe we really ought to hear how this thing develops. It takes me quickly, really, into the faulty version number 4, which is the Bible as a rule book or a code book or a map or the Bible as law, that sort of thing. If you view the Bible as the law of God, which is used in the Old Testament, we use the word law, the Torah is the law. Unfortunately, that's a faulty English translation because things don't always go from one language to another very well. And so law, how Jewish people mean the word law, is not how we typically mean law. Law for them, what we should say and more, is that the Torah is instruction. It is guidance. It is law, sure. It's law for how to live. Does God tell us how to do some things? Yes and no, absolutely. God says yes this, no that. But when we think of law, we Western thinkers, especially Americans, we think of statutes. We think of don't go past 35 miles of limit. That's law. But what Torah is doing more is it's saying, if you drive your car too fast, whenever you come to stop, you're not going to have enough time to stop. And so let's drive our car in a way that if a kid runs out in front of us, we're going to be able to stop. Or we're going to be able to steer. We're going to be able to avoid. Now here, you can still hear that as law, but do you hear the difference? It's an instruction. The law is instruction. And in the New Testament, when Scripture is being described as law, you can look at it, and oftentimes it seems that the word is actually being used ironically. That it's not a statute handed down, it's a narrative to live into. So it's the story of God. It's just much like we grew up in our families and we hear stories about our grandparents and things that they did. And if you loved your grandparents and you respected your grandparents, then what you tend to do is you try to kind of live like they live. You learn from their mistakes. You exalt in their high points. You put that together and you put that together into a decent life. And you say, my grandpa taught me to do this. And yet it could be that if I ran a tape back of your whole life, I might never find a place where your grandfather sat down with you and said, this is what I want you to do. I might never find that place. And yet you're not wrong to say, my grandfather taught me to do this. Why? Because he taught me his life. Because he taught me himself. And once he taught me his life and once he taught me himself, I started to live into that image of who he is and what he does. And so it's not just a question of grandpa sat down and gave me 70 quick rules for life. But it's a question of whether or not this is a life that I appreciate and one that I can emulate and live up to. So if we view the Bible as just a collection of rules, one, that's really going to change how we interact with one another, because I cannot possibly understand how you could read a rule differently than I do, right? The Bible's simple. It only takes a fifth grade education to understand it. You ever heard this kind of stuff? It's simple, it only takes fifth grade education to understand it. Therefore, if somebody's not reading it right, parenthesis, like me, that means that there's two options for them. They're either evil or stupid. They're either just evil, they just won't read it because it says it so plainly. It says it so plainly, no one with a good heart could possibly be reading it differently. And so if they are actually reading it differently, don't worry about that. God will kick them through the fool hole into heaven. Because they just didn't have enough brain power to understand it. Honestly, I grew up believing that. I grew up honestly believing that if you can't read this simple verse the way that I'm reading it, that you're either evil and you're determined and you just read it the way you want to, don't you? You know, those other people, they just read the Bible the way they want to. They know what it says, but they don't want to read it the right way. So they read it the wrong way because that's what they'd rather do. Or they're just not bright enough to read it and God will take care of that. Well, what if the Bible isn't simple? What if the Bible is actually challenging? What if the Bible is not written at a fifth grade level, but it's actually written at the level of spiritual maturity? And it's calling us into the life of God. It's calling us to leave behind things that are rudimentary and simple. That's what Paul says, by the way, in Colossians. Paul's big argument in the second chapter of Colossians especially is stop looking at this thing like it's an ABC book. It is not a Dr. Seuss ABC book. It is not. In fact, it is error to go after this type of thinking that says, I'm looking for the ABCs. He calls them the rudimentary elements. I'm looking for those ABCs. I'm looking for those basics. I'm looking for those things that tell us how we ought to be. Things like do not handle, do not touch, do not taste. He says all of these things are rules that are going to perish with the using, and they don't have any power to restrain the sensual indulgences. You ever notice that? If you just tell somebody don't do that, it doesn't help them that much to not do it. You can tell your kids the rules over and over and over, and they still break the rules. What is it that actually gives motivation for ethical behavior? What is it that actually helps us follow the rules? It's not a repetition of the rules. It's an understanding of the reason behind the rules. Once we understand the reason behind the rules, we actually come to a point where we don't need the rules anymore. We could actually say things to people like, treat others the way you would want to be treated. Jesus could actually put something like that in a sermon and say, I realize that there may be some difference of interpretation there, but I think if you get who I am and if you get who God is, then I think I can say to you that what I want you to do is to love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and to love your neighbor as yourself, and that all of this law and stuff that you worry about hangs on these things. I think you can say that, and that's not just libertarianism. That's not just throwing everything away. But that's saying, here's the reason behind the rule. And so if I'm obeying the rule in a way which makes me hateful to my neighbor, if I'm obeying a rule in a way which makes me deprecate God, then I've kind of missed it, haven't I? So instead of this rule book idea, this cookbook idea, this map idea, you know, the whole problem with that too is roadmaps, they're only consulted when you need directions. When you're going someplace, I know we got our maps on our phones now, but I even think back to the old days when we had paper maps. You didn't really drive down the road for 500 miles with a paper map in front of you, letting that paper map shape your life and form your character. You didn't do that. It stayed in the glove box unless you perceived that you had a problem. And the problem that all of us human beings have, all of us, I'm right here with you, the problem that all of us human beings have is we're in trouble way before we think we are. Way before we think we are. And if we're going to turn to the scripture when we perceive there's a problem in my life where I need some help, we're too late. So scripture is not just a roadmap. It's not just something I turn to when I perceive a problem and I got to go to it. Scripture is something that's shaping my life. And it's shaping my life when I'm not aware that I need to have my life shaped. It's solving problems for me before I ever knew I had that problem. It's helping me live life with the least regret possible. It's doing things to me that I could have never imagined, shaping me in a way that I could have never even asked for. So let's improve the vision of what Scripture is. The way to improve the vision, I think, is first of all, consistent with this series, to remember that the Word of God is a human book. It is a human book. Peter says that when God was putting this together, that he moved holy men of old. He moved them to write the scriptures. And they wrote those scriptures down as they were moved by God. It was not, as he says himself, something that was a private interpretation, but then instead it was something that was given to them by the voice of God, by the impulse of God. But nevertheless, the Word of God itself is a human book. It is a book. It is written down. The original parts written in Hebrew, the New Testament for the most part written, the New Testament in Greek. There's also Aramaic in the Old Testament. But these are human books. These are human words, human languages. But it's not just a human book. In another place, Paul says, this is in 2 Timothy 3, that the Holy Scriptures are able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Why? Because the Scripture is God-breathed. And that, again, we got to translate that. God-breathed. All Scriptures God-breathed, used for teaching, rebuking, correction, training, and righteousness. I've always read that as that 2,000 years ago or so, maybe 4,000 years ago, that God breathed out Scripture and then walked away and said, now that I've written my masterpiece, I retire. And I really don't think that even the language of that verse is trying to say that. I think a better way for us to think about this is this phrase. God breathes through Scripture. God breathes through Scripture. And so I want vision from God, because isn't that easy? I perceive a problem. Hey, God, why don't you give me a vision tonight around 2 o'clock when I'm asleep really well? Just stick that in my dream so that I wake up in the morning, problem solved. Not typically going to happen. God breathes through Scripture. And so I go to Scripture, not just to learn historical facts, not just to learn some ethical asides, but I go to Scripture because there is where God resuscitates me. That's where I receive the breath of God. The breath of God flows through Scripture. All of Scripture is the breath of God. The Word of God then would be seen as not static, as we sometimes see it as, but as something that in Matthew 13, for example, Jesus used this example. Therefore, every teacher of the law, Torah, the instruction, every teacher who has become a disciple in the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old. That's one of my favorite images of Scripture. New treasures as well as old. You'll see people who study Scripture who will tell you that that there's no bottom to this pit. And it's true. There's just no bottom. There's no apex to this mountain. You burst through the clouds. You think you're climbing the highest mountain in the range. You get through the clouds, and lo and behold, there's another one. And so you climb through that one. That's the highest one. And you get to that one, and there's more. And so it just keeps going. It just keeps going. It's like this guy who goes into his storeroom, and he pulls out treasures, new and old. It never stops for him. But I think in this case, the real point is that it's every teacher of the law who has become a disciple in the kingdom of heaven. So now we read Scripture differently. When we become a disciple, we become a different interpreter. I read Scripture differently as a follower of Jesus than I read it as not a follower of Jesus. And I ought not to be surprised that other people who are not followers of Jesus won't read it that way. And I read it differently than I would if all that I knew was the Torah. The Word of God is not static. It has new insights. It has new lessons. Old and new. Not weird. You know, if we're getting into Scripture, we're getting weird stuff. That's probably not what we're needing. But we do see new and old things. The Word of God is alive. The Hebrew writer says that the Word of God is alive and that it is sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrates even dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow, judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. The Word of God does not just lay there dead, wanting us to bring the emotion and the meaning to it. It is the thing that is working with us. The Word of God brings us to hope. Romans 15, everything that was written in the past was written to teach us. So through the endurance taught in the Scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. Now, remember earlier, I was knocking the idea of the Bible as roadmap. I'm knocking the idea as the Bible as sort of the problem solver. When I have a problem, I go to the Bible, and the Bible teaches me what I need to do. And I say that's an impoverished view of Scripture. Romans 15:4 is more what I'm talking about. Romans 15:4 is not saying everything's written in the past, it's written to teach us so that when we have a specific question, we can do this. No, if you keep looking on, it's because then the encouragement they provide that we might have hope. I don't always have a question that I need answered, but I always need encouragement. I'm not always facing an issue that is really rocking my world, but I always need hope. If my view of Scripture only turns me to Scripture when I have a question or a problem, then I'm missing what it is that Scripture is really wanting to give me, which is encouragement and hope. What day in your life do you not need encouragement and hope? You may have a day where you don't have anything eating your lunch. You may have a day when you're not completely stressed out. And if Scripture is your answer to when something's eating my lunch and I'm completely stressed out, then what are you going to do in the other days when you're not perceiving that? You're not going to turn to it and you're not going to get the blessings that it meant to give you. It's not just answers. It's encouragement. It's hope. It keeps us going forward. And most importantly, in improving this vision, the Word of God introduces us to Jesus. In Luke 24:27, I love this passage where Jesus is walking with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. They've got some questions about things that are going there. Yeah, they got questions. But Jesus begins with Moses and the prophets, and he explained to them what was said in all of the Scriptures concerning himself. And he laid out for them that from Genesis to the book of Chronicles, as the Hebrews would say, from Genesis to Chronicles, it was all about him. And that doesn't mean that everything that happened has some specific application to Jesus. That's too wooden. But what it's saying is that the story is coming to a point. And the point of that story is Jesus. It's much like we might watch a movie and it's talking about, hey, I'm looking for my child. My child was separated from me in the war. And so we're watching this man as he's looking for his child. And he's going from country to country to country in Europe trying to find somebody. I can't remember the exact movie, but it's a Holocaust type movie. So looking and looking for this child. And at the end of the movie, they get reunited. Now, actually, in terms of runtime on the screen, that child doesn't have that much screen time. But in terms of understanding what that story is about, that entire story has been about that child. You see what I'm saying? All of the Hebrew scriptures are talking about Jesus. That's where they were going. It doesn't mean that I pull out, Judges 7 and verse 4 and say, what does this specifically teach me about Jesus? Judges 7 and 4 might not be teaching me anything specific about Jesus. But I promise that what's happening in Judges is leading to Jesus. I promise that what's happening in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 is leading us to Jesus and what he's doing here on earth and what he's going to finish whenever he comes back. This story has a direction. It has a pace. And the direction and the pace of the story are all subsumed in Jesus walking on the road to Emmaus saying, this is what those scriptures were talking about. And as we listen to him talk about those things, and as he enlightens us, scripture itself begins to open up to us even more, and now we can even receive even more encouragement and hope from it. John 5, verse 39, Jesus talking to some people there who are experts in the words, and he says to them, you study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. I almost feel like he's been at one of our camp meetings. The Bible is what's going to save you. The Bible is what's going to guide your life. The Bible is the basis for faith and living. You search them because you think that's where you're going to have eternal life, but these are the scriptures that testify about me. So if my reading of scripture isn't taking me to Jesus, my pursuit of eternal life is misguided. It's not about mastering the scriptures. It's not about living all of its ethical demands perfectly. It's about going through the pages of this word and saying, I'm starting to see who Jesus is. And just like my grandpa doesn't have to give me 70 rules for living, but it sure does help me live my life if I know my grandpa. Now I can go in scripture and maybe I can't answer every question somebody has about the text, but I'm starting to know who Jesus is. And I'm starting to see how Jesus fits into this story from the very beginning. And it makes a lot of sense to me. And it may not change my opinion on any one given area of like faith or practice. But what it might change is my perspective on how important it is. I might have a view of something that doesn't match with yours, but I might also say, but you know, in that continuing view of how God does things, this particular issue of what we do in the middle of our assembly is probably not the really biggest deal. We may come to different places on that, but when we're looking at how the story develops, that's probably not that's not the hill to die on, we would say. That's what scripture can give us once we grasp that the purpose of the word of God is not to make us great debaters or even great evangelists. The purpose of the word of God is to introduce us to scripture, to Jesus. Scripture introduces us to Jesus. Okay, so let me turn the page a little bit. An invitation into the life of God. That's what the Bible is. This Bible we have on it, we say Holy Bible. That's just our doings. We just decided to say it that way. We could have just as well have said God's Word, or we could have done Eugene Peterson's thing and said the message. We could have done Alexander Campbell's thing. When he translated, he called it the Oracles. You know, we can call it anything we want. But I'll tell you what I would like to call it if I was going to put mine together. It would say Invitation to God. That's what this is. This is an invitation to God. This is an invitation to the life of God. And so we open up these pages and we learn who God is and we're invited into his life. It is a book that teaches us to ask better questions. Have you ever noticed how often Jesus doesn't really answer the question that people ask of him? It's subtle. He does it really well. But a lot of times he doesn't answer the question. I was thinking of the example of the Good Samaritan. the people come to him and they've got some issues for him, and they hit him with this zinger question. And it's really pretty good, especially in their context. I think today we don't appreciate what a good question this is. Who is my neighbor? That's a stunner. You know, that kind of, we sometimes in America will have some discussions about citizens and about undocumented people and things like that. Think about the emotions that could get raised around some of those questions, and you're getting where this question is coming from. This is a tougher one. Who is my neighbor? Who do I have to give constitutional rights to? Who gets a hearing? Who gets a Social Security number? Who gets benefits? Okay, are we working here? Are we starting to see that this question might have had a little more to it than what we read of today when we say, who is my neighbor? Well, it's not just the person that lived next door. No, this is a rough question. Who is my neighbor? So Jesus starts answering the question. He tells them a story that we call the story of the Good Samaritan. He throws a couple of characters into the story who the audience themselves would identify with, and then he makes those characters the bad guy. It's a parable of offense. So he makes those characters the bad guy, and they don't do the right thing. Then this hated person comes up, this undocumented Muslim Taliban guy from Mexico comes up, and he does the right thing. And he does it in an exemplary fashion. And whenever it's done, Jesus says to them, now, which one of these people acted as a neighbor to the others? Do you see what he did? He didn't answer their question. He taught them to ask a better question. Their question was, who is my neighbor? Jesus' answer tells them, this is how you act like a neighbor to other people. I'm not defining for you who the neighbor is, Jesus says. That's not a good question. That one doesn't really interest me. But I'll tell you what I am interested in. Dudes, priests, scribes, really good observant Jewish people. I'll tell you what I am interested in. I'm interested in whether you're being a neighbor to people that you view as outcasts and that you view as other and that you view as lesser. That's what I'm interested in. Which one of these people acted as the neighbor? The Bible teaches us to ask better questions. And one of the ways that we'll approach Scripture better is if we stop assuming that we're asking good questions of it. Let the Bible form its own questions. Let it teach us what we ought to be asking. Let it tell us what my perspectives ought to be. What is it I ought to be looking for? Why am I so concerned about whether I have to dot this jot or cross that tittle? Maybe that's not really the issue. Maybe there's something else that's going on here. And this book that teaches us to ask better questions is always teaching us how to ask questions about loving God and how to ask questions about serving others. But you may say, I was putting this together. So why does it have to be so obtuse? So why from time to time are the answers so hard to find? Why is it so hard for us to refine our questions? Why is it such a struggle? And as so often what happens, my thoughts go back to the Sermon on the Mount. And I remember Jesus talking about it's the asking, seeking, knocking ones who get the benefit. It's ask, seek, knock. He doesn't lay it out there like pablum. He doesn't feed us like a mother bird puking the food into the baby's mouth. He doesn't make it so simple that we can't miss it, because the Bible is expressly intended to frustrate casual readers. It's expressly intended to frustrate people who don't have a heart that is honestly seeking God. If you're going to this book to prove why your opponent is wrong in a fight, I bet you that if you're at all honest, you're going to find nothing but confusion. You're going to find that the answer isn't nearly as clear as you wanted it to be. Why? Because you're asking the wrong questions of the text. It was never designed to settle your argument about whose husband will he be, whose wife will she be in the resurrection. It is not designed to answer that sort of thing. It is not designed to answer your questions about undocumented workers. It's not meant to go there. It's meant to bring us into the life of God. And so if I'm approaching this scripture in any other way, it will forever be closed to me. It is only when I'm coming to these pages with the desperation of a person in the desert who needs a drink that says, I want to know God, that the words will start to open up. It is only when I realize that these pages are to bring me into the life of Christ that I can open these pages and actually have them bring me into the life of Christ. Because it's the asking, seeking, knocking ones, not the ones who just happen to fall into it. Not the ones who just happen to open to the right page. Not the ones who just happen to be born in the right family or raised in the right church. It's not those who benefit from Scripture. It's the ones who dig into Scripture the way that a starving man digs into a smorgasbord. Those ones. So let me just close with some advice. I think it's very important for us to remember as we read Scripture that these are ancient words. I look at this and it's easy for me to have the belief that it's somehow a 20th century product. Sure does look like it. There's red ink, black ink. The pages that have been done, it's not papyrus, seems pretty modern. Sometimes it's helpful for me to sort of look on the pages of the internet, and you can do this. You can look up things like Codex Sinaiticus. The whole thing is online. And you can look at that, and you can see that on the page that it was originally written on. One of the things that will strike you is that is ancient. That is really old. We're talking about stuff that you find in the pyramids. That's true. And so it's very helpful to realize that this is an ancient book. And so I ought to approach it with the idea that it may not answer precisely what we should do in our church about having a bus for a youth ministry. It wasn't written at a time when anyone was asking that question. And so I should realize that when I come to it forcing contemporary questions onto it, that my answers are probably going to be somewhat manipulative. I'm probably going to be finding a verse somewhere that doesn't really say what I'm trying to make it say. Growing up, I used to hear the verse about why youth worship was wrong. And it's because when Ezra read the book of the law to the people when they returned from captivity, it says he read it to the men and the women and the children alike, and they learned the law of God. So there it is. Youth ministry is wrong. Ezra's not even thinking about youth ministry. No one in that context had a concept of a building like this where people come together and they've got kids and they say the kids shouldn't be subjected to the sermon. It's bad enough for us. You know, let's at least let the children go. Save the children. You know, Ezra's not thinking about that. That's forcing a contemporary question onto an ancient text. Don't do that. Don't force contemporary questions onto ancient texts. By the same token, that ancient text is going to speak in every meaningful way to whatever issue we're dealing with. And if it doesn't speak to the specific issue I'm asking, that might be a clue about the importance of the issue I'm asking. That might tell me that maybe God's not that really hung up on some of the stuff that we get hung up on. Because I'm completely convinced that God said everything he meant to say in his Scripture. He didn't leave anything out. He's not up there going like, oh, I wish I had another shot at it. I'll do a Book of Mormon. Ooh, that was a low blow. No, he said everything he wanted to say. And so if I'm asking a question of this text that this text isn't answering, instead of getting mad at the text, I might want to look at my question. I might want to look at what I'm really trying to get out of this thing. It's an ancient book, but it says everything that we need to say. Now, having said that, the next thing I'm going to say is very logical. Get a translation you can read. I am more concerned about the translation you read than about the translation that you defend. And if you don't understand what I'm talking about there, I'm not going to bother explaining it. But there are some people who get all wrapped around the axle defending certain English translations. But the truth of the matter is they're not necessarily steeped in those words themselves. They find them hard to read just like I do. And I say, get a translation that makes some sense to you. Get a translation that when you read it, you say, I got something out of that, instead of, I felt like I was reading Faust. You know, I didn't understand what it was saying at all, or Shakespeare in our case. Get a translation you can read. Form a discipline of reading. However that is, you know, I send out the daily emails. I send out the daily Bible readings. You can see that sometimes I have good days and bad days. Some days I miss and I have to give like 2 days at a time. But you're seeing there, I'm an imperfect human. You're an imperfect human. We're going to get through this together. But I send them out daily, and that's one way of reading Scripture. Now, I really think it's the best way, but I can't impose that on anybody else. I really think the best way to read Scripture is every day, but and in longer gasps. Now, I've known other people that say, no, I'm going to read it three times a day, very short. That's fine. That's good. What I don't really like is the idea of I'm going to read Scripture when I have a question. I've already talked about that. I'm going to have Scripture when I have an issue. I think that means we're not going to read it enough. I'm going to read Scripture on Saturday. You know, instead of three chapters a day, I'm going to read 21 chapters on Saturday. I realize that they each add up to 21. I can do the communicative properties of mathematics, but I think it's different. I think three a day is different than 21 on Saturday. Growing up, my neighbor had a health condition. A doctor told him, do not drink more than two beers a day. He would wait till Saturday and drink 14, and he didn't survive it. It's different. Drinking 14 on Saturday is different than limiting yourself to two a day. I think reading every day is better than just reading at the end of the week. But whatever you do, form a discipline of reading. And I am going to have to use the word discipline because I'm telling you, you won't always feel like it. Leviticus happens. And it's tough to slog through that stuff. But I would also say not all the words are the same. And if you want to skim some areas like that, I do not discourage that. In fact, you'll notice in my daily readings, I encourage that. Sometimes giving you nine chapters of genealogy, saying these are genealogies, skim them. You know, there's not going to be a test when you go into heaven. Whose grandfather was, you know, that's not going to happen. Read in community. Read with other people. It's helpful to be able to go to somebody and say, hey, are you in, you're reading Luke also, aren't you? I'm reading Luke at the same time. And just have a word. And sometimes just that. You're reading Luke also, right? Yeah. How'd you do this week? Well, I missed 3 days. You behind? Yeah. When do you plan to get caught up? This Saturday morning, I'm going to get up an hour earlier and I'm going to get caught up. That stuff helps. That sort of check-in with one another. Bathe your readings in prayer. Alexander Campbell, whom I tremendously respect, said something about the Bible that is one of my favorite quotes ever. Alexander Campbell said about the Bible that the Bible is the only book in the history of the world that every time a person reads it, the author is standing beside him. Isn't that great? The author is standing beside him. There's a lot of books I read. I read books. I love C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis is dead. He's with God. When I read C.S. Lewis books, I don't get any help from C.S. Lewis. All he can do, he's done. He wrote it. He's done. When I read the Bible, the Holy Spirit that breathes through those words is with me. He's beside me. It's the only book I ever read where the author of the book is standing beside me. Well, keep that in mind and bathe your readings in prayer. Also, I would say don't expect blessings from reading from another source. I see this mistake all the time. Somebody saying, well, I really want to up my discipline of reading, and so I'm going to read books by James K.A. Smith and by N.T. Wright and by Miroslav Volf, and I love those guys. I'm going to a conference next week where each one of those guys is going to present awesome, but they do not substitute for the Word. Don't let reading those other things be a substitute for reading in the Word. Now, I'm not talking to a group of preachers here, but I'm going to say it anyways just in case a preacher ever listens to this online. Don't let your sermon preparation substitute for your Bible reading. Your Bible reading is different. Your Bible reading is on a different track. And you do that, and then you do your sermon preparation as well. But don't say, well, man, I've really been hammering in Luke 16 this week, and so that's my Bible reading. I've read Luke 16 every day. And so, no, that's your work. That's your job. You need to be reading the Scriptures as a lamb. There's a place where you go to the Scriptures on behalf of others, and that's exactly why you're there. I'm here in this text not just for my own behalf, but I'm here in this text on the behalf of the Kanawha City Church of Christ and the visitors and friends who might come in. That's legit. But you got to also turn to a place where you're saying, I'm reading this text for Steve. This is me. This is not necessarily going to get shared. This isn't necessarily going anywhere. This is just me and God. You got to do both of those things. Read in community. Don't expect blessings from other sources. Nobody else can get your flu shot. When Leslie goes to get her shot, I don't say, hey, get one in the other arm for me. You know, so many times people, now this back to preachers, somebody, well, we got a preacher that studies, you know, I rely on him. Don't do that. I can't get your flu shot. And if you ever want to give something to somebody, you can't give them what you don't have. So if you don't have a storehouse of knowledge from which you can go in and gather things both old and new, if you don't have that storehouse, when somebody comes by and needs something, When a traveler comes by and needs a blessing from you, and you go to your storehouse, you're going to find it empty. So you can only give what you have, and you can only load up the storehouse before you need to pull something out of the storehouse. It's why, again, I'm so against this idea of the Bible as a problem solver and as an issue solver. We can't wait until we have problems and issues that we're aware of. We have to be loading the database before that. We have to be loading the storehouse before that. Well, we have an embarrassment of riches in our country. It used to be people throughout the centuries, you know, I don't know exactly how God's going to deal with this, but people throughout the centuries, they really did have to listen to the guy up front because they weren't literate. And even if they were literate, they were literate in their vernacular. They couldn't read Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek and Latin. And so they couldn't read the scripture. The only person that could read it was a person that talked to them about that. I feel bad for those people, but that's not us. One of the reasons why in American Christian areas, education has been so important is that we've valued reading the word. And so missionaries that go into a foreign field, one of the first things they do is establish schools. And the reason why they establish schools is they want people to be able to read so they can read the Bible for themselves. It's a high value for us. We have literacy. Probably everyone in here is literate at one level or another. Some of us in here have had advanced degrees, and we are extremely literate. There's lots of translations with us now. There's no other language in the world that has more translations of the Bible than English. I can't even give you a number right now of how many English translations are, but I think there's over 400. Over 400 English translations. None of them are exactly the same, because translation from one language to another isn't easy. But look at the riches that we have. We're literate people. I can read the Bible through in one version and then pick another one and read it through again. That's going to help us pull out new things from this storehouse. With all of that, I wonder, is one read through scripture enough? How many times have I read the Bible, Genesis through Revelation? Is one enough? Is once a year enough? I'm a preacher. Part of what I do. Half of what I do, almost. I don't want to do the math. But anyways, I'm a preacher. Is reading the scripture, Genesis through Revelation, one time a year enough for me? Should I be satisfied with that? Or should I say, I need to do it four times a year or twice a year? I don't know. But what about you? You may not be a preacher, but you're literate. You're very bright. Don't knock yourself. That's just a way of avoiding responsibility. You are plenty bright enough to read the scriptures. You're plenty bright enough to get a translation in English that makes sense to you that you can read. Are you doing that? One of the things that scripture teaches us is to those of whom much is given, much is expected. I shudder to think sometimes of what will happen when I meet some 10th century Christian who only spoke Slavic and lived his entire life listening only to what the priest could tell him from the scripture because it was written in Latin and he couldn't read it and he had absolutely nothing. And he looks at me and he says, how many Bibles did you have in your house growing up? Do you know how much I would have loved to read the scripture? How much did you read it, Steve? When they started translating the Bible into English in the 15th century, the translators were being killed. One translator, they were so angry at him for translating the Bible that they dug up his body 30 years after he was buried to burn it again. Now that's some anger. And that was the price of me having a Bible in English that I can sit and read in the safety of my home with nobody burning me, shooting arrows through me, beheading me, skinning my skin off. Seriously, we've been given a lot. We've been given a lot. Are we good stewards of what we've been given? I hope you are. And I hope that this sermon helps you appreciate the story of Jesus as told in the context of the life of God, and that God wants to breathe through these words to share it with you. And I hope you will do that. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. We're going to have a time of response now. If you've come today, if you need some prayers, if you've got issues on your heart, we want you to be able to share that. Leslie and I are going to go down to the end of this hall. We'll be in the last room on the right. We'll be praying. We would love for you to join us. We'll pray with you. If you want to make a public response, make a response to the invitation, maybe be baptized or some other thing that you want to do in the assembly. This is public, that is private. This everyone will know about, that no one will know about unless you tell me to share it. Otherwise, I assume that everything back there is confidential. We'll hang out there even at the end of service. We'll be there for a few minutes, so if you want to slip back quietly, you can absolutely do that. In the meantime, let's stand and sing.
I need thee every hour, most gracious Lord. No tender voice like thine can peace afford. I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee, oh, bless me now, my Savior, I come to thee. I need thee every hour, stay thou nearby. Temptations lose their power when thou art nigh. I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee, oh, bless me now, my Savior, I come to thee. I need thee every hour, in joy or pain. Come quickly and abide, or life is vain. I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee, oh, bless me now, my Savior, I come to thee. I need thee every hour, most holy one. Oh, make me thine indeed, thou blessed Son. I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee, oh, bless me now, my Savior, I come to thee.
Stay standing.
I want to thank everyone for coming out today. I'm sure you heard a very good message. So let's all take it to heart. I see some friends from a while back, the Hannigan family. Always good to see you. Love you guys. And we want to remember Fred Songer. He's having test run. And as we all know, when you have test runs, you got to wait. So he's still waiting for the results. So keep him in your prayers, please. So let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we bow before your throne of grace, we come thanking you, Lord, for another day of life, for the love and mercy and grace you show each of us. I ask, Lord, that you remember the sick that are missing here this day. We pray if it be your will to touch and heal their bodies and minds. Lord, we pray that the message we heard today, we could take it to heart and put it in our everyday practice. Study your word more, read your word more, and not read it just to show someone else wrong, but to get what you wanted us to get out of it. Open up our hearts and our minds to your word, Lord. We pray to go with each of us to our separate places of abode and watch over and protect us through this week. For we pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.